Just as we get going with this morning's message, I want to offer you just a reminder that there is a handout that goes along with this. And so Kim sent it around. There's a link to it in the weekly email that went around on Friday. Also, it was put on social media. And if you're watching the live stream on our actual webpage on westminsterpc.ca in the drop-down, the YouTube live stream, there's actually a little button called Sermon Notes. And basically, it's something that you can follow along with. There's things to fill in and ways to engage and help you go deeper with the text. So if you need to pause it and download that, or maybe you already have it, that's great, and you can follow along with this. So there's a movement in our society called Be the Change. Be the Change. And really the longer expression is Be the Change that you want to see in the world. And maybe you've seen people with jackets or, you know, bumper stickers or t-shirts like this. Here's a picture of one of those t-shirts. This is Britt Nicole. So Britt Nicole is a Christian singer. She has that song Gold and Headphones. She's got some great music. Be the Change. Here's another t-shirt, just regular kind of Be the Change sort of thing that you can order online. And I think there's many great things about this. I've actually written about it and blogged about it too. But the idea is that's positive about this is that it's like if we want change in the world, we just can't wait for someone else to do it. It's good for us to, you know, take an initiative and facilitate the change that we want in ourselves first before we expect other people to go out and do it. So I think that's a really positive thing. And there's a lot of things in our world that do need change. Right, we want a world that is more just. We want a world that is more loving. We want a world that is more truthful. We want a world that is more fair. We want a world that really, you know, has good community and togetherness, all those types of things. But I want to push back on this phrase a little bit. And as I say it, maybe you'll identify where my concern particularly lies that we're going to probe a little bit today. Be the change you want to see in the world. Be the change you want to see in the world. Because I want us to really wrestle with this idea, but specifically as followers of Jesus. What kind of change are we talking about when we're talking about change? What change might we demonstrate within ourselves as the people of Jesus, as God's people, in his footsteps as we seek to be the change that we want to see in the world? Well, to probe this question and to go deeper, we're going to look at the Bible, of course. And the Bible is the primary place where we learn about God's will. So it's not way down the list. It's the primary place where we learn about God's will, his divine will, his powerful will, his holy will, his will of truth and justice, all those things, right? As I've said before, the more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. The more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. And part of the reason it's good to just reflect on that for a moment is because the more we become familiar with this, the precepts and the teachings of Jesus, all these sorts of things, it's like, you know, through osmosis, hopefully we become, you know, just more soaked and saturated with what God's will is, what his wisdom is. Therefore, when we go to think and to speak and to make decisions and to live out our lives, it's becoming be more natural to live in a way that is in harmony with God's wisdom because it's naturally part of us because we know it. The more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. In 1535, a man named Thomas More was beheaded by King Henry VIII. Long story, but Thomas More was well regarded in the land as a very devout man. But during the 1934, so the year before his beheading, he was in the Tower of London in his imprisonment, and he used that time, among other things, to write a book called A Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation. And in that, he talks about how really a Christian's greatest comfort is in God, regardless of the hardship they're going through. And it records this fictional narrative between Anthony and Vincent. And some of the wisdom that Anthony gives at some point to the younger Vincent is this. He says, "For unless a man first believes that Holy Scripture is the Word of God, and that the Word of God is true, how can he take any comfort in that which the Scripture tells him?" Which is really good for us to reflect on that. Unless we believe that the Holy Scripture is the Word of God and that that Word of God is true, how can we take any comfort from that which the Scripture tells us or the wisdom that it tells us, right? So we are rooting ourselves in God's Word as we wrestle with these big questions in life. Okay, so we're going to look at the text. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Now, a couple big picture things about Matthew. It was written, the consensus of the early church is that it was written by Matthew, the apostle, one of the 12. This guy walked with Jesus, also called Levi. He was a tax collector. Now, people ask, why were the tax collectors hated so much? Well, the tax collectors quite often took more money than they were supposed to take and line their own pockets. And let me tell you, if someone took more money from you than they should, well, you're probably not going to feel very good about them either, right? So that's a situation Matthew's in. But he has this conversion experience, starts to follow Jesus. And so some scholars think it was originally written in Hebrew, then translated into Greek. But some of the big themes. So one of the themes as you read through all 28 chapters of Matthew is that he's trying to show how Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, God's chosen representative and king on the earth, right? So that's one of the themes. And you can see all the traces of that as you go through the gospel. Another one is discipleship. Okay, how do we actually live out this faith in the footsteps of Jesus? How do we actually live that out? And so today we're going very specifically into some of the teaching about this and what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous piece of religious literature and teaching all over the world ever. It is huge. So in the gospel, how it's organized is there's five main blocks of Jesus' teaching, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first of five big chunks. And because of how the gospel is written, we are, I think, as readers, supposed to be making connections between Jesus and Moses, but Jesus is presented as an even greater Moses, okay? So in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he has come to fulfill both the law of Moses and the teachings of the great prophets. Okay, so Moses delivers this authoritative teaching on Mount Sinai. It's called the Ten Commandments. And now Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount at large, delivers also a teaching from the mountainside, but he has come and he is a greater Moses. Okay, and there's so many famous things and teachings of Jesus that so many of these sayings that I'm about to show you and teachings are known by people who don't even follow him, who maybe not even believe in God. That is how popular some of these sayings and expressions are. So I'm going to put them up here on the screen. Here's a few of them. You are the light of the world. Turn the other cheek. If anyone wants to take your shirt, give them your coat as well. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. And the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Next slide. You cannot serve both God and money. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do not worry about tomorrow. Judge not or you will be judged. Ask and it will be given to you. Enter through the narrow gate. Like, wow. Those are huge, huge, very famous teachings. And they're all in these three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. So very specifically, we're looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 5, often called the Beatitudes. Now, what does Beatitudes mean? Some of your study Bibles, your Bibles might have a little title, Beatitudes. Well, it really just comes from a Latin word that means blessed or happy, because so many of the statements that Jesus says starts with blessed are or blessed are those who, et cetera, et cetera. So let's look at the text. We're going to put it up here and follow along. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along. Make notes if you want. I think you should. We're reading from the New International Version, and I'll explain some things as we go. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So, okay, at this point in the gospel, start at verse 5, we've already come quite a distance. We've learned some things about Jesus. He's been gathering disciples. He's also been healing people, which tends to bring crowds, right? And so people are coming to him, and he sits down. He comes on a mountainside. So, again, he's about to give this authoritative teaching. Maybe this makes us think of Moses, but we're going to learn that Jesus is an even greater Moses. He sits down. He assumes the posture of a rabbi. And his disciples came to him. Begins to teach them. The disciples, okay. Who are the disciples? Okay, we think, okay, you know, there's maybe just generally people who follow Jesus, but I think in this context, because they are contrasted with the crowds, we're probably supposed to think of those original 12 disciples, or at least however many are there. And at this point in the story, only four have been identified by name. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's interesting. So when Jesus calls them, they're fishermen, when Jesus calls them to come follow him, they leave their families and their jobs to follow him. At least this is what we know about them at this point in the story, right? And so this is a world where there's no social assistance. That, you know, they may have left what could have been their inheritance. We just don't know. They have left their livelihood and their families to follow Jesus. Just think of that for a second. In the ancient world, how significant that was. How compelling Jesus must have been to them to follow. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. And he actually was imprisoned and eventually killed in the closing days of World War II for his opposition to Adolf Hitler. But before he died, he wrote a series of books and things and quite a significant legacy. But Bonhoeffer wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship, where he talks at length about the Sermon on the Mount. And just speaking about this very text, he offers a description of what it must have been like for those disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus about to hear his teaching. This is what he says. They have no security, no possessions to call their own, not even a foot of earth to call their home. No earthly society to claim their absolute allegiance. Nay more, they have not spiritual power, experience or knowledge to afford them consolation or security. For his sake, they have lost all. In following him, they lost even their own selves and everything that could make them rich. Now they are poor, so inexperienced, so stupid, that they have no other hope but him who called them. It's all gone. No other hope. They don't have a home. They are probably actually hungry. They become actually poor in the footsteps of Jesus, and he is their hope. Okay, back to the text. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are. Okay, so what does that mean? So it starts a series of saying, blessed are. So what does it mean to be blessed? So quite often it's one of those words that we use, and like, I haven't really thought about what it actually means. What's the definition of it? Quite often around, you know, Christmas time or Thanksgiving or a birthday or a graduation or some big accomplishment, someone will post something online, hashtag blessed. So something good, it's something positive. We're aware of having received something, but what is it? So I was looking around for a bit of a kind of a clear definition or a clearer definition, looking through some of my Greek English lexicons with the New Testament, and I find what, you know, in my Gingrich lexicon, I thought, this is probably a good definition of the sense that's being used here. Here's what it is. Blessed, sometimes translated fortunate or happy, usually in the sense of privileged recipient of divine favor. So when you say blessed, it's like, yeah, something from on high, something from God. We've received some favor from God, some generosity towards God, okay? So with that in mind, Jesus is about to say a bunch of people who are blessed, recipients of divine favor. Back to the text. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so a couple things. Who are the poor in spirit? One way I like to think of this is, blessed are those who are deflated. Eugene Peterson has a rendering of the Bible called The Message. He says, blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. At the end of their rope, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting, something linguistically is going on. A bunch of the following beatitudes that come after this, it's all in the future tense. The verbs are in the future. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, that type of thing. So you might receive this comfort. It might be in the future, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next week, whatever. Two of them say something about right now, what is happening. It's the first and the last. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the deflated, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God's reign and rule is happening, where God is in charge and exhibiting and demonstrating his reign in a particular situation. Right? That's the kingdom of heaven, or sometimes called the kingdom of God. And why is that? Well, I think is because the poor in spirit, those who are, they're not puffed up on their own ego or their own self-sufficiency. The illusions of their own self-sufficiency are shattered in 1,000 pieces on the floor now. For something is happening, they're just deflated. They know it's not up. They can't do it themselves. They need God, and so they have a posture being open to what God is going to do in and through their lives. They need his hope. They need his strength. They have lost all otherwise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. They're living in such a way that they are open to God's reign and rule and goodness in their life, and they know they can't do it on their own. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. God's favor is upon those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So mourn, what does it mean? Well, sad perhaps for some reason, maybe some eventuality. Maybe it's sad or grieving because of sin in the world, maybe sin in their own lives. My guess is that some of these people in this original context are mourning for the nation of Israel. They're mourning that their people, the Jewish people, are suffering under these Roman oppressors who don't treat them very well. But they will be comforted. Comfort is coming. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Maybe it's gentle. That's another way you could translate this word in the Greek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Think they don't have an inheritance right now. Certainly we don't think they do. But they will inherit the earth one day as God's people. Think how significant that was, that promise to them. What you see isn't all there is to see in your current circumstance. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God's favor is upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, it's interesting that this makes us think of something else. And Jesus, it's a passage from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that Jesus himself elsewhere quotes, right? Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. People are blessed, receive divine favor, who are hungry, who have hunger, but they just long for God's will to be done. Thirst for righteousness, what does that mean? Well, righteousness can mean, in the New Testament text, it could mean righteous, being right with God, having peace with God through Christ and what he has done for us. But I think really the main thrust in this sense is right relationships between people, justice on earth, fairness on earth. Blessed, God's favor is upon those who hunger and thirst, who long for right relationships, justice on earth. They will be filled. Maybe you don't see it all happening now, but it will happen. There will be justice and righteousness on the earth. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. God's favor is upon the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So it's good to be merciful, not to be apathetic, but to be merciful. They will be shown mercy. You're merciful, you will receive mercy, and the implication here is from your heavenly Father. And this comes up several other places as well. One of the places is in the very next chapter when Jesus teaches his followers a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespassed against us. The implication is we must be so bold to ask God for forgiveness, already having had forgiven people who have transgressed, sinned against us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. God's favors upon the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is so rich. This is one of my favorite verses from the entire Gospel of Matthew. Pure in heart. So pure means clean. Clean, pure, have integrity of heart. And it's not just, because the heart is emphasized, it's not just outer trappings, it's not just rituals and doing all the right things. It's who we are on the inside. For God tests the heart and is pleased with understanding, 1 Chronicles 29, right? Not only that, for they will see God. Now, in the biblical imagination, it is a big thing to see God. You can't see the face of God and live. Like, remember that story with Moses, you know, seeing the glory of God, and, you know, Moses is tucked into the cleft of the rock, so the glory of the Lord passes by. It's a big deal, the idea that the pure in heart will see God someday. Wow, what honor. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. What does it mean? Well, peacemakers, people who make peace. Not only have we received peace with God forever through Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, but we want to make peace in God's world. Now, why will they be called children of God? It's because children, the idea in this context is that the children are to reflect the character of the parent. If God is a God of peace, then his children will also want to reflect his character, and also work for peace. Verse 10. Blessed, God's favor is upon those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because of wanting to live in a godly way. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, present tense. Those who experience persecution because of righteousness, living in the ways of God, the kingdom of heaven is theirs right now. The reign and rule of God is being manifested in and through them. Now, something happens, and if you're, some of your Bibles will have the previous verses all kind of set out almost like a poem, right? Because they kind of follow a certain linguistic pattern. That breaks at verse 11, but verse 11 is like an explanation going deeper with verse 10, and now it actually is addressed directly to the disciples, the people who are gathered there, okay? So previously, it's been kind of generic. Blessed are those who, and surely many of them were experiencing those things, but now he says, you, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. What? Huh? Shouldn't we like freak out? What? You mean my comfort is threatened? Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. The trials that we face for persecution in the name of Jesus are going to be nothing compared to the reward in heaven. How can we expect as followers of Jesus to not experience any challenge or or opposition to our faith, done with gentleness and humility and kindness and love, absolutely, when Jesus himself suffered so much opposition. Think of 2 Timothy. I'm recalling from memory here, but everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, you know what? You stand in a long and noble tradition here. Think of the prophets who were persecuted. Maybe think of the great prophet Elijah or Jeremiah or Daniel, all of whom were persecuted, who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I started by highlighting this statement, be the change you want to see in the world. And obviously, I said that there's something, be the change you want to see in the world. What I'm hoping we can do today is rethink of this in a very positive and proactive way like this. Be the change God wants to see in the world. Right? If there's a whole bunch, billions of people wanting to be the change that we individually want to see in the world, I don't think that's helpful for us necessarily as Christians. What's the change that God wants to see in the world? How does he want us to act? What posture do we assume in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Master and our Savior, right? So let's look at some of these things that we've highlighted here in these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they'll be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. The merciful will be shown mercy. The pure in heart will see God. The peacemakers will be called children of God. Those persecuted for righteousness' sake, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So what do we see in this that we might want to emulate by the power of God's Spirit to his glory? Well, here are a few things that just pop out at me. Humility. Humility is absolutely essential. Not arrogance, humility. What about dependence on God? Not strong self-sufficiency. We live in this culture, this highly individualistic society. Look at how independent and strong and self-sufficient that. No, dependence upon God, because that's what's real. What about hunger for what is right in God's eyes, not necessarily just society's eyes? And I want to be clear, sometimes those things overlap. Sometimes there are calls for something in society which are also consistent with God's will, but sometimes they are not. The idea is like, okay, what is God's will? We have to discern that, prayerfully discern that, go to the scriptures, what is God's will here, and then act. What about showing mercy? Not obviously, it's hard to, there's so much stuff coming at us, it's easy just to tune out because we can become numb to stuff. But in the footsteps of Jesus, we show mercy. What about peacemaking? Instead of just violence, with words or actions, peacemaking. And then standing firm in Christ, right? And this relates to those passages about persecution. Not being lukewarm. It's interesting, in the Revelation of John, in the final last book of the Bible, there's this line that's always captured me from the words of Christ to the church in Laodicea. Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Because you are lukewarm. What's lukewarm? It's not cold, right? They're kind of doing some stuff, but they're not hot. They're just kind of like, oh, just like whatever, maybe a bit apathetic and kind of taking and leaving some of Jesus' teachings, whatever happens to fit, their mood of that day, whatever. Standing firm in Christ and not being lukewarm. Be the change you want to see in the world. What about that kind of change? That is countercultural change in the footsteps of Jesus. Max Lucado, in a devotional book called The Applause of Heaven, commenting on the Beatitudes, he talks about these, but he also talks about how he thinks there's actually also an order in following the Christian life, a sequence, and kind of the stuff that we experience as we grow in our faith. He says this: observe the sequence. First, we recognize we are in need. We're poor in spirit. Next, we repent of our self-sufficiency, so we mourn. We quit calling the shots and surrender control to God, meaning we're meek. So grateful are we for his presence that we yearn for more of him, meaning we hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we grow closer to him, we become more like him. We forgive others, we're merciful. We change our outlook, become pure in heart. We love others, we're peacemakers. We endure injustice, or persecuted. Friends, You know what a movie trailer is? A movie trailer is something like a movie's coming out, and like there's a 30-second clip or a 2-minute clip, whatever the format you're using. And it talks about, it's supposed to, like, it shows you scenes from the forthcoming movie. It's supposed to get you excited about it. It makes you want to be a part of the movie that's coming out. And maybe you can think of some great movie trailers out there that really accomplished that. Well, I think that you and I are to be flesh and blood movie trailers for the kingdom of heaven. Living, walking, moving, breathing movie trailers for the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean we always get it right. We sin some days, we mess up more than others, and I am the biggest sinner I know. Okay, none of us are perfect. We all mess up all the time. But by God's grace and by the power of his spirit, we are moving in the direction of the ethos we find in the Beatitudes. We're moving towards God in that way. And this way, we can share something of the light and hope and truth, however broken we might be, of the kingdom of heaven. It will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says something about that in us. Final thought. There's a place just outside of Bethlehem where there's this little chapel. And centuries ago, people built a church thinking, this is surely the place where Jesus was born. And so you can go there and you can go to visit this chapel. And again, this was built centuries ago and people have done this research. This has surely got to be the place where Jesus was born. They built this chapel to protect the site. And behind the altar, there's this little doorway to go into this inner cavern. It's kind of dark, so it's lit up by these silver lamps. And you go, and down on the rock on the ground, there's this star that indicates the place where they think that Jesus was born. Big deal to go visit there. But here's the thing. The door to get into the cavern is very, very short. It's so low that you have to stoop to get in. And as I read that story, I thought how interesting and telling that was. You have to stoop to see the Savior. You have to stoop to see, assume a posture of humility to get close to Jesus. Humility, dependence upon God, hunger for what is right, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, standing firm in Christ. And to do that, we may even need to stoop and to get on our knees.